May the Lord bless His word to us this morning. Pastor John MacArthur tells of reading of a book that told of a pastor who had been sent to prison for robbing 14 banks in order to finance his numerous engagement with prostitutes. The author of the book was convinced that this man was a true Christian, and MacArthur writes, "Call me old-fashioned, but I think it's fair to raise the question of whether someone who regularly robs banks to pay for illicit sex is truly saved." I agree. And as you read the story of Lot in the Old Testament, the question comes up that MacArthur is raising of that pastor, and that is, was Lot truly a saved man? And I confess that if all I had to go on was the book of Genesis, I would no doubt say, no way, he was not a believer. On the other hand, I have to submit to the revelation of the New Testament, in which in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, the apostle there, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit, calls Lot a righteous man, probably based upon Abraham's praying for the righteous in Sodom to be spared. He says that he was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, and he adds that his righteous soul was tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. And so apparently God, who knows every human heart in a way that we can't know, knew that Lot was a man justified by faith, even as Abraham had been. Even though he was greatly tainted by the immorality of Sodom, he did not participate in it. As far as we know, he was not a homosexual or immoral man. Apparently, Lot's conscience troubled him at what he saw around him, although not enough to make him flee on his own. And he did try to restrain these Sodomites from raping the men of his city, although, as we'll see, giving up or volunteering his own daughters. But the only other thing that positive can be said about Lot is when the angels dragged him out of the city, he didn't look back. I'm straining to try to find reason to call the man a righteous man, you understand. There's not much in the text that would support it. And even though we must say with the New Testament that he is a believer, it's a tragic story, and I believe that it's in the Old Testament to teach us that when believers are conformed to this evil and corrupt world, it results in tragic consequences, as it did with Lot. You'll remember from Genesis 13 that Lot had moved to Sodom to pursue the good life, the so-called good life, and he had done well financially. We find him here. He owns a home in what was a prosperous city. He may have had a seat on the city council, as indicated by the fact that he's sitting in the gate in verse 1, which was the place like City Hall where business was carried out. But he ends up escaping with the clothes on his back. His wife is killed. He, as we'll see next week, is hiding in a cave, and his two daughters make him drunk and commit incest with him as he goes off the page of the Bible. And Lot is a sad picture of a man who tried to gain it all, but lost it. He is a man who, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:15, was saved yet so as through fire. Somebody who has come through a fire is singed. They are traumatized. They are in a state of shock. And that is a picture of Lot as he is under the severe discipline of the Lord for his many sins, a man stripped of everything and saved, as it were, by the skin of his teeth. I fear that there are many believers in our day who are trying vainly to live for the best of both worlds, to hang on to everything in this world they can and get all the goodies they can from this life and then maybe have heaven thrown in as a bonus. I listen carefully when I hear the gospel presented in various settings, and invariably it is being presented in our day as what Jesus can do for you here and now. How you can have the good life, the abundant life here and now. How you can succeed in reaching your goals, succeed in your business, succeed in marriage, succeed in all of life. Jesus is the answer to your problems. By the way, yeah, you get to go to heaven too, but they don't push that because heaven doesn't really sell like the here and now does. And we want it in the here and now. And people, I find, sign up for success with Jesus and they fail to realize that he promised hardship and trials and all sorts of things like that in this life, but he is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. And in the Bible, that is the main reason we should flee to Christ, is that there is judgment coming and Jesus is the only one who can deliver us from the awful judgment of God that's going to come. Now, if we want to see the world for what it is, so that we aren't conformed to it as Lot was, then we need to look for a moment at how the world is thoroughly corrupt, as Genesis 19 shows. Sodom is a picture of the world without God, and on the one hand, it is a repulsive, ugly kind of picture. Sodom was the kind of city you dare not go out, even if you're a man, after dark, for fear of being attacked. It was a city where not only the young men, but even the old men are into fulfilling their lust at whatever cost it may make to another person, even if those persons are visitors to their town. There's another level, though, on which Sodom was attractive. It was appealing. It says in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, verse 49, that Sodom and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease. Doesn't that describe America? We are arrogant and proud. We have abundance of food and other goods. We have careless ease and live as Sodom did for sensuality. The Apostle John in 1 John 2:16 shows us the lure of the world. The way that the Living Bible puts it is that the world dangles before us the craze for sex, the ambition to buy everything that appeals to you, and the pride that comes from wealth and importance, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And so even though we know from the Bible that the world is corrupt and we can look around and see the seamy side of the world, there is still for the believer that allurement, that enticement that says, you know, it would be great to have the things of this world and to enjoy all the pleasures of this world. And then, sure, we get heaven thrown in besides. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah, the prophets, condemn Israel for acting like Sodom in that they not only indulged in evil, but they flaunted it. They openly displayed it and encouraged it and didn't even try to conceal it. This Friday, I was over at the NAU campus to have lunch with my daughter, Krista, and there, right outside the student union, was the coming out of the closet table where the homosexuals were gathered and were displaying their so-called affection for one another. And we sat about 50 yards away and began to eat our lunch, and I heard a ruckus and looked over, and Kenny was over there sharing the Lord with him, Ken Balcom. And I said to Krista, I can't let him be over there alone. I got to go over there. So I went over there and got into it with Ken and backed him up for a while. And then as we started to walk away, he's bolder than I am, he took their signs that were in the ground, started yanking them up and throwing them on the lawn. And they came after him, and he got an audience and sat down there with about 10 of them around him and started sharing the Lord with them. But, you know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that when a society openly flaunts, especially the sin of homosexuality, it is a sign that God has given that society up to degrading passions and that judgment is just around the corner. And so it's that open flaunting of it that was in Sodom that we have here in America today. There's a parallel situation in verse 11 with the homosexual crowd today. God here, through the angels, strikes these men temporarily blind. The Hebrew word refers to kind of a confused, dazed condition where the men could not even find the door. But did they repent? Did they say, oh, we have sinned against the God of heaven and he has struck us blind. Please do not strike us dead. No, it says they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. They still want to persist in their evil, even though God has struck them blind. And today, even though God has inflicted the AIDS plague, do they say, oh, we have sinned against the God of heaven. God, have mercy on our souls and repent. No, instead, they weary themselves saying, well, just make sure you have safe sex and go full bore in their sin, not even aware that the judgment of God is upon them and that the final judgment will be much worse than the temporary. Now, what we need to keep in mind is that though this evil world has its enticing side, it is doomed for destruction just as Sodom was, and God gave us the picture of Sodom as a warning to say what came on that early world in type will come on the whole world in fulfillment at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we point our finger at Lot, however, and he certainly was conformed to this corrupt world, we need to point it at ourselves, because many Christians today profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they're living just as the world was living in that day and has always lived. I think, like Lot, much of the American church has kind of moved into downtown Sodom. And like when you go into a room with a peculiar odor, at first it's offensive and you say, oh, it stinks in here. After you're there a while, your nose gets used to it and you don't mind it at all, and you can sniff for all you're worth and you don't smell it. W.H. Griffith Thomas observed in his commentary, a ship in the water is perfectly right, but water in the ship would be perfectly wrong. The Christian in the world is right and necessary, but the world in the Christian is wrong and disastrous. Now, the solution, of course, is to recognize what are the signs of corruption in our world, and then, as J.B. Phillips paraphrased Romans 12:2, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within. And the way that God does that, of course, is as we saturate ourselves with the Word of God, we can resist the onslaught of the world and stand alone if need be as Christians and not be conformed to this evil world. Now, there are many, many signs of conformity to the world, but I want to point out six that I saw in our text here as I studied it this week. And you can measure yourself and find out maybe how much water has leaked into your ship without you knowing it, because often it's a slow leak that sinks us and not a wide-open gaping hole. The first sign of conformity to the world is when you are living for the same goals that the world is living for. Why had Lot moved to Sodom? Well, he had moved to Sodom for the same reason other people had moved for Sodom. He wanted to get ahead financially. That was his goal. He looked unto Sodom. He saw the lush fields. He thought, I can make it there. I can do well there. And that was his reason. He didn't go there to reach Sodom for God. He went there, just like everyone else, to make a buck. And Paul warns us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, those who want to get rich, and the Greek word for want to implies a definite decision that says, that's my goal. Those who desire to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. Tom Sine, several years ago in an article in Christianity Today, observed that often the only difference between Christians and their pagan neighbors is that we happen to hang around church buildings a little bit more than they do. He went on and said that we've reduced Christianity to little more than a spiritual crutch to help us through the minefields of the upwardly mobile life. God is there to help us get our promotions, our house in the suburbs, and our bills paid. Somehow, he observed, God has become a co-conspirator in our agendas instead of us becoming a co-conspirator in his. And so each of us needs to ask, how are my goals any different than the goals of my neighbor who does not profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he trying to make it in this world? Am I trying to make it in this world? Then something's wrong with my goals, if that's where I'm heading. Because Jesus said, all these things of the world the Gentiles eagerly seek, but his followers are to seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and then trust God that all of these other things we need will be added unto us. So the first thing is, check out your goals. And if, like everyone else in the world, you're just living to make it financially and be secure, you're being conformed to the world's goals, and sooner or later you'll be conformed to the world's immoral standards as well. The second test of whether or not we are being conformed to the world is, you're expedient in morals. Now, at first, in verse 7, it looks like Lot is taking a stand against these wicked men when he goes outdoors and says, please, brothers, don't act wickedly. If he had shut his mouth and stood there, taking the heat, he would have been okay. And then in verse 8, he does something that frankly is unexplainable and unbelievable and certainly in no way justifiable, when he offers to these wicked men his two virgin daughters to allow these men to abuse them however they like. It's just, as I said, it's unexplainable, and I'm going to try and give you a few things to maybe understand it, but please understand, I'm not in any way justifying Lot. I'm just trying to say, how in the world can a man stoop to that level and do such a horrible thing? What he was doing was, he was setting aside morality in an emergency situation where he was under a lot of pressure, in arguably even his own life. Now, that doesn't justify it. By the way, his own two daughters learned well, because at the end of the chapter we will see that they find themselves in what they deemed an emergency. And as soon as they label it an emergency, then they can excuse getting their father drunk, getting pregnant by him, because after all, they're in a predicament. What else can they do? And so they're expedient in their morals as well. But no explanation for it. I will say, it is easy to have moral standards when the pressure is off. All of us have experienced this on one level or another, hopefully not the level that Lot stooped to. But you see, when it's the other guy, you can shake your finger at him or your head and say, how can he do such a thing? That's wrong. And then you get in a crunch. Well, after all, you know, I had reasons for the way I behaved, because, and we start justifying ourselves and explaining it. You know, and as soon as we start trying to excuse our behavior or redefine the standard and say, well, you understand, for most people that's wrong, but for me, well, I was in, you know, we're into the world's way of dealing with morals. It's all situational and it's all relative. And when you start doing that, you're blending in with this evil world. The third thing that shows conformity to the world is when you're more concerned for your status than you are for your family. Lot was willing, I think, in part, to sacrifice his daughters because in that culture, there was a strong social stigma that said, if someone comes under the protection of your roof, you must defend them at all costs. Now, I realize his daughters were under his roof, and so he is totally reprehensible in what he does here. But to Lot, these visitors were his protective responsibility, and in Sodom, immorality was kind of shrugged off as no big deal. And so to sacrifice his daughters for the sake of protecting him would maintain face for Lot, where he could be respectable in the eyes of the community because he had protected these visitors. Now, I know, again, none of us would do, I hope, what Lot did in sacrificing our own children for such wickedness. But we do other things to gain status and sacrifice our families. One of the most notorious is called workaholism, isn't it? Where, you know, well, I just got to make it in my business and it requires this many hours, and we sacrifice our family during the years especially that our kids need us growing up because we want the status of being a quote, success. Have you ever challenged the definition of success? You know, when we hear success, we all think money. You know what we all ought to think as Christians? That man loved his wife and children. That should be a success. A successful man is the one who loves his wife and children and sees them built up in the Lord. And whether he drives a garbage truck or, you know, whatever job in the eyes of society may not be a status job, he is a success if he succeeded with his family, with the Lord. And, of course, we have to fight the culture on that, because the culture says, no, you're not a success unless you make a lot of money and live in an extravagant way. The fourth sign here of conformity to the world is you're not respected by the world for your beliefs. All these years that Lot had lived in Sodom, I don't know, I would hope at times he had tried to bear some sort of witness to the Sodomites, but obviously it had not been strong. And now when he goes outside and says, oh no, my brothers, don't act wickedly, they just mock him and say, get out of the way, this guy's an alien, he's already acting like a judge. And they're pressing hard against Lot and trying to violate his visitors. He doesn't even have any credibility with his, apparently, his future sons-in-law in verse 14. He goes to them, says, up out of this place, the Lord will destroy the city, and they think he's joking. I mean, it was so out of character for the man. He's never gotten excited about spiritual things before. You know, surely now this is a big joke. And so they shrug off his witness as well. Now, I'm not saying that everybody is going to like you if you're a Christian. Chances are you'll have some strong enemies. But there's a difference between being liked and being respected. I had a guy tell me once in my church I wouldn't marry his son to an unbeliever. And he said, I don't like you. And I said, that's all right. He said, I respect you, though. And I said, that's good. That's what I want. Because I hope I'm following the Lord in what I do. And, you know, if you walk with the Lord, you may have people who don't like you, but they better respect you and say, you know, he lives his convictions. And Lot wasn't doing that. A fifth sign of conformity to the world is when you're not sure you want to give up the world, even though it's going to cost you your life to hang on to it. Lot had to flee so he wouldn't be destroyed. Verse 15, up, take your wife, your daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of this city. Verse 17, escape for your life. And yet he hesitated. He hesitated, verse 16 says. If he had stayed behind, he would have lost everything, including his life. But he stays behind. He waits. And the angels, someone pointed out, there's two angels with four hands, and there's four people, and each one grabbed a, you know, each angel hand grabbed a person and dragged them out of the city to get Lot out of there. It reminds me, Jack Benny used to have a gag when he was on TV years ago. You know, he was so notorious for his love of money. And he had a gag where a robber comes up to him and sticks a gun in his face and says, your money or your life? And then there's this long pause. And the robber, you know, kind of gets impatient and says, well, and Jack says, don't rush me. I'm thinking about it. So that's kind of what Lot's doing here, you know. Get out for your life. Wait a minute. I got to think about this. Do I want to stay and die, or do I want to lose all my things and run? And you say, well, that's a crazy decision, isn't it? You know why Lot was that way? Because as Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He didn't say where your heart is, your treasure will be. He said, where your treasure is, your heart will be. Your heart follows your treasure. And Lot's treasure was in the things of Sodom. All the things he had accumulated, all the stuff he had, his heart was there. And it was tough to pry his heart away from it. You know, I see Christians sometimes where the doctor will say, if you keep up the pace you're working at, you're going to have a heart attack and die. Do they change their lifestyle? They just go full bore. I was up at the hospital just a couple of weeks ago for someone who was going into surgery, and in the booth next to us, I overheard the doctor talking to the guy who was going to have surgery, and he said, look, if you keep drinking like this, it's going to kill you. He said, you're ruining your liver by drinking. And I thought, I wonder if the guy's going to quit. Here he is in for surgery. I didn't know what they were doing to him. And the doctor is warning him, And I'll bet you anything he goes out and keeps right on drinking, drinking himself into the ground. It's a sign of conformity to this world. Here's the last sign. You attempt to keep a little bit of sin in your life, even when God is dealing severely with you. Lot and his wife and his two daughters reluctantly leave Sodom, dragged out. The angels tell him to flee for your life, and then look at verse 18. Oh, no, my lords. Now behold, if your servant has found favor, etc., I can't escape to the mountains lest the disaster overtake me and I die. In other words, it's too tough to go live in the mountains up there. Please, let me just move to this little town nearby. And he stresses over and over, it's small. It's a small town. And the idea is, their sins aren't going to be as great as Sodom. So let me just have a little bit of sin in my life is the implication of it. Derek Kidner in his commentary says, not even brimstone will make a pilgrim of him. He must have his little Sodom again if life is to be supportable. And so there Lot goes off to this little city Zoar, and you notice God didn't stop him. If you insist on keeping a little sin in your life, it will be rough for you, but God isn't going to necessarily stop you. And you know, it's easy to do as Lot did. You become a Christian, and you know what happens? If you get into the Word of God, God begins to confront your life with things that aren't right, that aren't pleasing to Him, thoughts and words and deeds that are not in line with the Word of God. Now, at that point, you've got a choice. You can bow before God and say, oh, God, Your Word is true, and I know that it's for my good. Yes, Lord, I'll allow You to do that surgery and cut that out of my life. That's the way you should go. But all too often I find Christians who say, well, Lord, look, let's work out a little deal, okay? I mean, a compromise, you know? How about I'll go to church on Sunday and then the rest of the week we just kind of won't worry about spiritual things, you know? Or some of them even go further and they'll say, well, Lord, look, all right, I'll give 10%, but 90%'s mine to spend as I please. God says, uh-uh, no. It's all mine. All your time, all your money, everything you are, everything you have. And a lot of Christians will say, well, I'll clean up the outside and I'll look good for everyone else, but they keep those thoughts going, thoughts of pride and greed and lust and selfishness. God deals with the thoughts. Tough stuff, isn't it? But Jesus is Lord of all. And if you go the way Lot went and move to Zoar, move to that small town and be conformed to the world, the result is terrible. It takes a terrible toll when believers live in conformity with the world. I was thinking this week, what would have happened if Lot had moved to Sodom with a missionary mindset and said, oh God, I'm going into this pagan people. Use me and my family as your light in that darkness to bear witness of you. Would Sodom have been any different? Would it still be there today? I have reason to say it might have been. Because the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew 11, said that if the miracles that He had done in Capernaum had been done in Sodom, they would have repented and they would have still been there to this day. Now, I don't sort all that out in the sovereignty of God. That's a tough one. But somehow Jesus knew that. What would have happened if Lot had borne witness for God instead of going there with a monetary mindset? As it is, he goes there to live and gain all the things. What does he lose? He loses everything. He loses his house. He lost his flocks. He lost any money and savings he had. He escaped with a clothes on his back. He even lost his wife. Probably what happened was his wife lingered behind, looking back to those things that she loved so much. And she was overcome by the sulfurous fumes. I don't know what happened, but apparently sulfur and all kinds of stuff just came from either up the earth and then rained down on it, or supernaturally God rained it down, and she was encrusted with the minerals and became, as it was, a pillar of salt, much like the people in Pompeii were entombed by the eruption of Vesuvius. We don't know if Lot lost other sons and daughters. Verse 12 might indicate that he had other sons-in-laws and daughters and sons in the city who perished. Lot's two daughters who were dragged out with him were irreparably damaged in their morals by the place they had lived. And so here is Lot trying to gain it all, and he loses it all. And by the grace of God and by the skin of his teeth, because the compassion of the Lord was upon him, verse 16, that's the only reason I can explain that Lot was spared. The compassion of God was upon him. It was solely by God's grace. The story ends with a poignant scene, and that is that of Abraham. And I believe that it was Abraham's prayers that resulted in Lot's being saved. That would be a whole other message in itself, but it's a poignant scene as he gets up in the morning early, and he goes out to the place where he had stood before the Lord, where he could look down into that depression, it's the lowest place on earth below sea level, and he could see what was formerly a lush valley, the Valley of Sodom. And this morning it is smoke rising up as from a furnace. And the scripture doesn't tell us what Abraham thought as he stood there. What do you suppose he was thinking as he looked down? I'm sure he was thinking, I wonder if God saved my nephew Lot. Text never tells us if Abraham discovered whether Lot was saved, except that the story is in the Bible. So apparently, somehow Abraham must have known if he's the one who handed the story down. But at that point, he didn't know. All he saw was this formerly lush land, now a waste. And I think as he stood there, he probably was thinking about Lot's degenerative life. He was thinking about Sodom being laid waste, and he probably stood there thinking, what a waste. What a waste of life. And that's what happens when believers live in conformity with this evil world. I read of a Presbyterian pastor who reported that he was talking with a colleague about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and this colleague replied, well, if that's the way that God really is, then I'm not going to believe in him. Isn't that twisted logic? If that's the way that God really is, if God destroys unrepentant sinners, then it seems to me that logic would say, whether I like it or not, I had better be a repentant sinner, so that I don't come under his destruction as well. And maybe there's someone here this morning, and frankly, you don't like the idea of God being a God of judgment, a holy God who judges sin. I can't say it really appeals to me, to be honest, in my flesh. But you see, whether you like it or not does not make God out any differently. God is who he is. And the Bible declares that he is not only a God of love and mercy, he is a God who is holy and who will judge all sin. And whether I like that or not, you see, doesn't change the fact. And the fact is, you cannot believe in Jesus. You can't even believe that Jesus was merely a good moral teacher and not believe in the doctrine of hell. And the reason I say that is because Jesus taught that doctrine probably more plainly and more completely than anyone else in the New Testament. He spoke of it often. And in fact, he used this very story of Sodom and the judgment on Sodom in Luke 19 to warn us of God's final judgment. He said, but on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And then he added this warning, it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. It's in Luke 17, chapter or verses 29 and 30. And then he added these three words that ought to stick in your brain. Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. In other words, flee Sodom and don't look back. The great New England preacher, Jonathan Edwards, has a couple of sermons on that verse, remember Lot's wife, and I read them this week, and he points out the numerous descriptions of hell that are given in the Bible. It is called the blackness of darkness. It is said that in hell there is a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It is a furnace of fire. It is a lake of fire and brimstone, and so on. And Edwards explains that the reason the Bible piles up all of these metaphors for hell is that no one metaphor is adequate in and of itself to describe the awful misery of that place. And then he states this. He says, "You have therefore much more need to make haste in your escape and not to look behind you than Lot and his wife had when they fled out of Sodom. For you are every day and in every moment in danger of a thousand times more dreadful storm coming on your heads than that which came on Sodom when the Lord rained fire and brimstone out of heaven upon them, so that it will be vastly more sottish in you to look back than it was in Lot's wife." Sottish means kind of a drunken stupor. You know, as you think about it, there were probably a lot of people in Sodom that day who said, you know, if that hypocrite Lot is what it means to be a believer in God, then I don't want anything to do with it. And you know what happened to those people who believed that? They perished that day in their sin. And there were probably people in Sodom who thought, you know, I'm a better person than that no-good bum Lot giving up his own daughters. What a crumb Lot is. And probably they were better people outwardly than Lot. But you know what happened to them on that day? They perished when God rained fire and brimstone on Sodom. And there were other people that day in Sodom, I'm sure, who said, you know, well, I believe in a God of love, not in a God of judgment. And they found out that day that their belief in God did not change the nature of God, and they perished that day when God judged Sodom. The only people who survived that day were those who were the objects of God's compassion and who fled as God told them to do from the judgment that was coming. And the only people in our day who will be saved when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in glory and power to judge the earth are those who have fled to the Lord Jesus Christ as their only refuge from the wrath that is to come. I once preached a funeral sermon in California, and I didn't realize till I got to the service, they handed me one of the little brochures that they print up that tells something about the deceased person and so on. And on the cover of it, they had printed the words of John 3:16, but they were printed as follows. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life." Did you notice something missing? They left out three crucial words. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Apparently that was a little too uncomfortable to this family. Well, I made them more uncomfortable when I got up and pointed out that the program was missing three crucial words. And maybe I'm making you uncomfortable this morning, but I would far greater make you uncomfortable sitting here than to have anyone endure the awful wrath of God throughout eternity. And if Jesus is true, that wrath is true. And I urge you, as the angels here say to Lot, escape for your life. Don't look back. Flee from the wrath that is coming. And everyone here this morning is either going to perish or you will have eternal life because you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself as the substitute for your sin. Let's bow before him. I sure hope you don't think I'm joking this morning, as Lot's sons-in-law thought of him, but that you will realize I speak to you words of sober truth, that today is a day of mercy and salvation as the Holy Spirit is prodding you, saying, flee to Christ while there is time. The Bible says it is appointed unto men to die once, and then comes the judgment. And you will be judged as to whether your sins are under the blood of Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, of all who trust in him, or whether your sins are upon yourself. The only choices. May I urge you, trust Christ right where you are. You can say in your heart, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I need Jesus. Cover my sins with your blood. And he will. And you'll go home today knowing that by God's mercy you've been spared his judgment. Father, I pray you would work in the hearts of your people that if any of us are being conformed to this world, we would turn to Christ and allow you to remold us from within as our minds are renewed according to your word. Give us the courage to stand alone in this evil world and to bear witness of the judgment that is to come. And help us to speak boldly of our Savior Jesus, who offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for sinners. And I pray that if any are outside of him today, they would cross that line and trust him as Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.